grace.
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 Well, last week we finished up John chapter 6 in our examination of what it means and what it meant for the fledgling church to devote themselves to the four devotions. I've kind of coined that term, but you know, those four devotions were the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. We've talked about the apostles' doctrine, which we didn't have to spend a lot of time with because that's really all we do here in our times of teaching is we teach from the doctrine of the apostles, which is really the doctrine we've had from Genesis all the way through, only it is now seen through the lens of the new covenant of relation with God and from a perspective of possessing justification to righteousness rather than trying to obtain it. And so we do that all the time. So we didn't have to spend a lot of time with that. The fellowship, which we spent a little bit of time with because it's such, even though as a small church we understand this to some degree, I think better, probably a lot better than large, you know, what you might say, and I'm not speaking, this is not a negative term, but I would say industrial-sized churches, that's not a derogatory phrase. I'm just using it to put it in a genre. It's harder for them. And there are some people that are doing a remarkable job for their size of maintaining an awareness that this is a community of grace, but they have a much harder and more greater uphill battle than a small gathering would. But the fellowship is a shared life, a shared experience, and shared resources. And we saw how that played out in their lives. And just pulling from a handful of examples in the New Testament, starting with the early church, one of the greatest ones is also seen in 1 John, where John, in writing to his letter, said, you know, how can you say that the love of God abides in you if you can look at your brother in need and not meet that need? How is that even possible? And now you need to understand, you know, there's context. You can take that way out of context and wring money out of people's hands and possessions out of people's hands where it didn't belong. The actual Greek in that statement is much stronger than it appears in the English, and it is a much greater defined by the Greek, because what it really says is, if any one of you constantly have the goods of this world, and if you are able to constantly contemplate your brother constantly in need, and shut up your heart of compassion from them, how can you believe that the love of God abides in your heart? Well, that's a good question. Would you not agree with me? I mean, there's a lot of constants in there, and I know they don't appear in the English, and they really, the word constant doesn't appear in the Greek. It appears in the grammar of the Greek. It's in the continuous present. You're a person that you never don't have extra money. You live with abundance all the time. And you not only see, but you think about, you contemplate a brother who is in the complete opposite position, who is constantly in need. And in response to this, you don't just not give to them. You shut up your heart of compassion against them. How could you possibly claim to be part of the fellowship? You say, well, that's a good question. That makes a lot more sense, doesn't it? Right? This is not, now that verse has been used to extract money out of people that last week we couldn't pay our own rent and we finally were able to made it. And this week we have a surplus of about $50. You should give that to your sister who's in need. Well, you know, that's really not what that passage is saying because they're not constantly living in abundance. Are you seeing what I'm saying? But nonetheless, the idea is rooted in fellowship. Amen. And so we see these kind of things. We saw that in the early church. Then the breaking of bread, which is what we've been spending time with. We have not gotten into the prayers yet. And I think that's going to be an interesting study, to be honest with you. But the breaking of bread included both the communion meal, the Last Supper, and what the New Testament refers to as love feasts. A synopsis of Jesus's teaching in John 6 was that we are to strive not for temporary satisfaction and fulfillment through natural provisions like food and so on, but to find our true fulfillment in our union with him, which includes our fellowship or joint participation with him in his death and his resurrection, which is captured in communion. Paul called that, he said, is the bread that we eat, the wine that we drink, is it not our participation in the death and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Amen? Our participation. I'm telling you what, that would preach. There's depths in there to explore. That when we partake of the Lord's Supper, it is symbolic of what happened, but it's also a living testimony and declaration, which Jesus called it. He says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are proclaiming, you are testifying, you are giving witness of my death until I return. And you need to understand from Jesus's perspective, which is the only one that's really in perspective, is that when Jesus said in my death, he meant in ours. Because you remember, and I'm not going beyond the pale by saying that. Jesus very clearly, in his discussions with the disciples, especially starting in John 14 onward, which is when he had their first communion meal, it was a Seder meal, but he was converting it into the New Covenant communion meal. That first time, as far as we have record, that was the first communion meal ever to exist. The transition from Seder to communion. Hello? Are you following? You remember the Seder meal included bitter herbs and other things that were not part of ours. And there's reasons for that, because a lot of that symbolized Christ alone and therefore was fulfilled in him alone. The baton pass was the bread and the wine. Amen. The bitter pill that Jesus had to take was not only dying, but dying separated from his Father. You and I, when we die, we never die separated from our Father. In fact, in our death, we are more united with our Father than we ever were. So it's really not eaten with bitter herbs. Even our death comes with joy, doesn't it? Amen. Every death we experience, we die with him. So the bitter herbs really aren't necessary for us. So you see what I'm saying? So this was the first one. And from that moment in John 14 onward, all of Jesus' statements were we statements, not I statements. He said, in that day, you will know that I am in the Father and you in me and I am in you. The we collectively are one. Amen. So when Jesus said, when you eat of this bread and drink of this wine, you are proclaiming my death until we return. He's talking about our death, because like Paul said, if one died for all, then we all enter into that death. Amen. So we're preaching the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in how we live, because we die with him, do we not? This is why the communion is so very exclusive. It's actually taught that way in the scripture. And there's a lot of churches that do not treat it that way. That's one of the ways in which our Catholic brother and sisters have it somewhat better than we do. They have a misunderstanding, because they believe that the Catholic Church is the only recognized global church in the world. And therefore, that's what they mean when they say, if you're not part of the Catholic Church, we will not serve you communion. Now the individual bishop or priest or whatever happens to be their father, whatever is their hierarchy, that's administering the bread and the wine, they may not understand this, but deep in the roots of the Catholic faith, they had biblical basis for that. What they meant is, if you're not part of the body of Christ, if you're not part of the church, you have no business eating of this, and to eat of it is a lie, and you're lying in the house of God, claiming I have partaken of the body and I've partaken of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where they get it wrong is thinking the Catholic Church is the only expression of the body. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So they've got a lot right. They just got a little tweaking there. Well, gee, that makes they fit in. That makes means that they fit in real well with everybody else in the body of Christ, because we have a lot right and some real areas where we were kind of tweaked in the head, right? So we don't pick on them, and I appreciate them for that. Amen. They've stood their ground on that, and there's respect for the Lord Jesus Christ in the middle of it, even if there's a way in which they're getting it wrong. But it is exclusive. But I'll tell you, it's even exclusive if you're part of the body. Because Paul says very clearly in 1 Corinthians 11 that you better not partake of that bread and that wine if you haven't literally entered into that death. If you're not living a crucified life, and if you've not pressed through the grave and not living a resurrected life, you better not claim that you are, because when you partake of the bread and you partake of the wine, you are participating, you are preaching, you are bearing testimony, you are testifying that I have entered into the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and have pressed through the grave to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I now live unto God. And if you're not doing that, you are lying. And Paul said, it's for this reason many of you are sick and some of you have died. Right? So it's very important, is it not? But I say all that because to capitalize on what Paul was talking about and Jesus was talking about when he said that you are proclaiming my death until I return. You're proclaiming it through this symbolic act of something that you do in your daily life. Just like baptism is a symbolic act of something that's already happened internally. And like Peter said, the baptism is not a washing away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good and purified conscience before God. But if you don't have a good and purified conscience before God and you're baptized, you're lying. You're testifying of something that's not true. And the same thing is true regarding the communal meal. Amen. So it's not just a meaningless ritual. You are saying something that God is paying attention to. And what did Paul say? If you don't judge yourself, God will. God is watching whether or not you take this serious, right? Are you participating? Have you entered into the fellowship? Amen. Part of what that song we sang just a minute ago was declaring was what it says in the book of Revelation. And they overcame him, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and by not loving their lives unto the death. So by what Jesus did, by my confession of aligning myself with what Jesus did, and by my living out what Jesus did, I overcome the enemy. Sure. By the blood of the Lamb, what he did, by the word of my testimony that I agree and align with what he did, and by not loving my life to the death, I enter into his own death, I overcome the enemy. Amen? All those elements we just talked about in two different areas, right? In the communion and in the baptism. This is a joint participation. It's not a spectator sport. Amen? If you are not actively involved in it, then you're not there. You're not part of the fellowship. Are you see what I'm saying? And so that's what this is preaching. And that's what Jesus was talking and inviting them into in John 6. I'm going to go ahead and just read the last part of that before we go forward this morning. John 6, starting in verse 48. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the man in the wilderness and they died. Verse 50. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and never die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, and by eats of it means become a partner with it, right? The way I partake of the bread is by doing what the bread did, and that was it was broken. Amen? He doesn't mean if you just say some fancy words about me being Lord. Well, anybody could do that. Hello? Now, you can't confess it from the heart without the power of the Holy Spirit, but anybody can say the English words. Are you hearing me? That's not what saves you. A confession of faith is what saves you. And remember, faith always has works, right? It's not faith if it doesn't have works. Amen. If there's no follow through, it's not real. Amen. So when he says, is this the bread that came down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die? That means if I enter into the death of the Lord Jesus Christ by partaking of my union with him, partaking of what he did and entered into it with him, I will never die again. I have been saved from the second death. That's what the book of Revelation says. Talks about those who have been martyred for Christ and those who stood strong for his name and those who have, essentially those who are genuine, born again children of God. It says the second death has no power over them. Hallelujah. The second death has got no power over us. We can't die spiritually. We already did that once. And then we met Jesus. And we entered into the fellowship. Amen. We entered into the life. And now that we are in life, death has no more power over us. Amen. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my body. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this guy give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. None. Zero. Zip. You've not entered into the koinonia, the shared life, the shared experience, the shared resource of the kingdom of God. Because remember, in Jesus was life, and that life was the revelation to man. If you do not partake of this life, you have none. Right? Verse 54, whoever feeds on and continue by, and the word feeds on, remember, was a continual coming. It was not a once and done act. The word feeds is in the plural, isn't it?
Yes.
If I invite you over for dinner, it's in the singular. I'm not inviting you over for dinners. I'm inviting you over for dinner. Usually when you're done eating and we get done fellowshipping, you go home. Yes? That's not the word he used. He says, whoever feeds on, it's a perpetual, ongoing feast. You never stop eating. Hello? Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. What makes it eternal is the feast never ends. This really is kind of common sense to, I mean, it's so cloaked in religious garb over the years that we miss what it's saying. But it's really kind of obvious. The reason why your body lives is because you eat and you keep on eating. You didn't eat one time at your mother's breast and never eat again for the rest of your life. If you did, your life would have been exceedingly short. Yes? But you feed and you keep on feeding, don't you? You come and you keep on coming. That is exactly what Jesus is saying here. You feed on me, on my flesh, and you drink my blood. It's a continual feast. And if you do this, you will enter into eternal union with me, knowing me better moment by moment. And I will raise this one up at the last day because my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. There's that abide. It's the drinking and the feeding that makes you the one that abides. Rather than the person that showed up and walked away. Abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father. Why? Well, because Jesus was a human, right? He became human for our sake. The Bible says Jesus confessed out of his own mouth. He said that the Father has granted that the Son have life in himself. Jesus didn't have that just because he was God. When he came here as a human, he came with all of our limitations. And if God does not grant that you have union with him inside of yourself, you have none. And he granted that Jesus had it in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, not like the bread that our fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue, which I'm sure made him very popular that day, as he taught in Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, you know, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, he said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who still do not believe, because Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Notice that's joined by conjunction and. Doesn't mean Judas never believed. It means he knew who did not believe, and he also knew he was going to betray him. You can't betray someone you were never truly a friend of.
Conjunction.
Hello? And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by my Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and they no longer walked with him. And this is happening today in mass in the body of Christ. People are becoming offended at what the gospel teaches. And they walk away and they don't come back. And notice, Jesus is not chasing them any more than he chased these people. Instead, what he does is he turns around to the rest of the people who did not walk away and say, are you sure that you don't want to go too? Because now's a good chance. That's radically different than most people think the way Jesus responds. Are you hearing me? Come on, tell the truth. That's not the way people think. People think Jesus is like, oh, no, hold on. Let me run after you. Come on, hold on. Please, don't go. No. They turned on the hill, they walked away. They looked at the ones who had not walked away and say, are you sure you don't want to go? Because if he's got to plead with you to stay, it's really not in your heart anyway.
It's true.
Jesus didn't truly lose anything that day. He lost followers, physical followers. He didn't lose actual, real followers. Are you hearing? He already didn't have all of their heart. They were half committed disciples, if you will. Verse 69. Remember, I'll just go ahead and read 67. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life, the words of union with God. And we have come to believe and have come to know that you are, in fact, Messiah, the Holy One from God. Now, of course, you know, we covered all this a week ago. Now I want you to go ahead and turn with me to Romans chapter 5. And I want us to look at something real quickly. Because this is where we have the true understanding of what all this means. Jesus is asking you to eat of the flesh, drink of the blood, this communion meal, which is what the New Testament church, remember, what are we talking about? We're talking about the four devotions, and that third devotion was they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. And that was two separate things. One was the communion meal. They devoted themselves to taking the communion meal. You need to understand the early church did this at least once a week. At least. They might have done it multiple times, but at least one time every week they did this. We don't do that in America, largely because of the fact that the type of people we are, people lose the significance of it through repetition. Whatever we experience a lot of becomes passé. And so we want to be careful about that. What we want to do is keep the intention, not just the physical actions, right? The reason why the early church did it repetitively was because, for the exact same reason, in the repetition, there was a more groundedness in it. But we're not the same kind of people. You remember also, the early church was nothing but Jews. Their whole life was repetition. Every year, it was just rinse and repeat. We go through the exact same feasts, the exact same things, do the exact same thing every single, you know, when this date comes, we do this. When this date comes, we do that. When this date comes, we all fast. When we have this date, we all have a feast. On this day, we do, they always, it, I mean, it had been repetition for thousands of years. So this was ingrained in them, right? And also, they were living in a more violently hostile environment than you and I are. We read about and hear about isolated incidences around maybe our nation and other countries. There are some countries that are a lot more like they were living. But where they lived, it was violent hostility. You could lose your life for this at any moment, and you knew it. And you were rejected entirely by your family if you left whatever pagan religion or Judaism. You no longer had a family. You no longer had an inheritance. You lost everything. You know, there are people in America whose family doesn't like them anymore because they became Christians. But even in those cases, most often they're not cut out of the will. If for no other reason, just to save face with other people so they don't look like a bad person. Back there, you were cut off. You see what I'm saying? So it was a different mindset, a different group. But what was the purpose and the game plan? What was why they did what they did? So that these truths would remain in their minds as center focus. So that's the reason why I said we're going to increase our taking of the communion. Because we really were very, very lax regarding it. And so we're definitely increasing that. But not to the degree we're doing it every week. Now the Lord changes us, we will. We'll do whatever he tells us to do. As long as he can get it through our thick head to do it, we will. You know, if we hear him, we'll do it. But that's what they were doing. Every week they partook of the communion meal. And when they partook of it, the early church understood what it represented. So in the partaking of it, when they took of it, they were hearing all they ever knew from the apostles' doctrine. This is what it means when I take this bread and I break it. I'm entering into the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm proclaiming that I'm devoted to this, and I'm doing it before many witnesses. You know what I look like on Monday morning when I go to work. You know, or you hear about how I treat my wife or my children. You know whether or not this is just symbolic or if I'm living this. And the early church was the kind of church that would call you out. If you saw a brother sinning, you dealt with it. Are you guys following me? Can you see how the early church and the modern church have almost nothing in common? This is more like a club. A club is made up of like-minded individuals who share something in common. And we come together and have a little bit of a pep rally to encourage ourselves that we belong to the right club and go home. That is so far from what the early church was, it's almost nauseating. The early church lived this. It was serious. It was deadly serious. And they did this. They met from house to house breaking bread daily. And at least one of those meals a week was definitely the communion meal. And you need to understand, this continued on to at least the 3rd century. We have a clear line of historical records showing the early church continued doing this after the death of the apostles. Meeting weekly, many times daily, having communal feasts. Are you hearing what I'm saying? There really is. You were to tell the average Christian today, you need to meet with brothers and sisters every day of your life. They would say, you know what, that's legalism. I can promise you, that's what you get from people. Listen, I'm a busy person. I don't have time for all that. I show up on Sundays. I don't have time for Wednesdays. And, you know, No, I'm sorry. You know I'm saved. I know that because they're making the Christianity all about me. I know I'm going to heaven. So I don't need that other stuff. Because it's not about my devotion to Christ. It's not my devotion to my brother and my sister and their ongoing systemic connection with Christ and their growth in Christ. This is about whether or not I get to go to heaven or not. And I've already got that. And so I'm really going out of my way to be nice to God to show up on Sundays. This literally is the way people think about it. I'm not lying to you. And I think you know that. The early church saw it as their life. So would you say that maybe we might need a little bit of adjusting in the way we view things, right? So when they partook of this communal meal, both of them, by the way, the communal meal of the communion meal and the love feast communal meal, they both spoke these truths to them that we're going to read. All right? And how do I know that they kept them in their mind? Because the first devotion was they were committed to the apostles' doctrine. So when they did these symbolic acts, they had a rich meaning that went way beyond the symbolism to them. Are you hearing me? They knew what it meant, and they lived it. Okay? So, I'm just going to read, and I'll give some highlights, and I'll probably exit before we get completely done because with reading all of it, because of the fact that I want to introduce something else at the tail end, because I want to mention a little bit about what we know. There's not much we do know, but a little bit about what we know about their actual communal meals, like the love feast. What do we know about the love feast? Because there's not a lot in scripture even about it. It just mentions it, right? And so I want to give you a little bit about that before we close. I can't take too super, super long with this as much as I'd like to dive in. But starting in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, and remember, when the early church heard the word faith, they also heard works. Because faith without works is dead. I did not just hear about justification, I live a justified life, right? We have peace with God through Jesus Christ. I mean, really, these words preach themselves. The word peace requires agreement. That's what peace comes from. So I can't be a person who was just justified by my belief with no follow through, because if I'm not living it, I don't have peace with God. Now there's two pieces that are mentioned in scripture. There's the peace of the new birth in that now you have a familial relationship with God because you're part of the family. But can you have a strained relationship with God if you're his child and are not walking according to the right way? Absolutely. Absolutely. Paul talks about the fact that he's talking to Christians who are born again. He says, therefore, and quoting from the Old Testament, by the way, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and I'll receive you. Right? And Paul says, what fellowship does light have with darkness? What communion, what kind of koinonia, what shared experience can God have with someone who's not walking in the light, even if you are his child? 1 John says, if you say that you're walking the light and you're sinning, you're lying. And you have no fellowship. Right? 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another. Then. That's a causal statement, a conditional statement. He didn't say then you have salvation. You've already got salvation. He's saying then we have fellowship. Then you've entered into the communion. But if I am walking contrary to the cross, then I'm not saying the Holy Spirit can't speak to you. He can't commune with you. He can't enter into and share in your experience of sin because he's not going to sin with you. And if you're not going to live right with him, then there's a divide. This doesn't really require a degree in theology. This is just common sense. Hello? Therefore, since we have been justified by not only our belief, but our actions that follow up what we believe, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Those actions don't save you. They don't give you righteousness. Those actions come because you have been saved and you are righteous and you have been declared just as if you have never sinned. Now you live as if you have never sinned. Because if it's real ongoing faith, and that's the big deal. See, that's what we started with all of this whole thing, the last 2.5 some months, we've been in the series of From Faith to Faith, we've been talking about what kickstarted it was that faith is not a once and done prospect. It is a life of faith. Amen. The just shall live by faith. The life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. I do not set aside the influence of God upon my heart to live a godly life. Amen. Therefore, since we've been justified with faith, by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, of becoming more like Christ. Moreover, more than that, we rejoice in sufferings, knowing that our suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces approved character, and approved character, more favorable expectation from God. And that favorable expectation from God doesn't put us to shame, and it doesn't disappoint us. And the reason why it doesn't disappoint us is because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. The thing that fuels all of this, the fuel running this whole engine, is the love of God that is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. This is not talking about God's love for us. It's talking about the love that God poured into our hearts that pulls love out of our heart in response to him. That's why our hope doesn't disappoint, because the fact that now we love him because he first loved us. If all we have is God's love for us, well, you can be a pagan, go to hell, and that be true. God so loved the world that he gave. Right? That he gave, right? Before he gave, was anybody his child? No. So if we just talk about a unidirectional love, well, then this doesn't make any sense, and it gives the lie to 1,000 other passages. But that's what this is talking about. It's not saying that our hope doesn't put us to shame and doesn't disappoint us because God loves me. That is a truth, but it's not the truth of this passage. It's talking about the love of God has been shed abroad in my heart by the Spirit of God that enables me to love God. Hello? That's why my favorable expectation of Christ doesn't disappoint, because the love of God that's on the inside of my heart that was given to me compels me to live a life that's well-pleasing to him. My hope of Christ being formed in me doesn't disappoint because I love God, and I can't even take credit for the love. God put that love in me. But it's because of that love, my hope doesn't disappoint. There's a place in the New Testament that talks about the love of God constrains our behavior. The word behavior is not in the passage, but it's the meaning in the context. It constrains us. There's a lot of things that we might even be okay to do, legally speaking, and it not be an unrighteous act, that's not really advantageous for the body that you do that. And so therefore, because you love your brother, because you can't claim to love God without loving your brother, there are certain things that you don't do because the love of God constrains you. Are you hearing me? Right? Amen. Absolutely. Respect and honor. You've been brought up into this relationship. The hope of God, this hope does not disappoint and put us to shame, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts. And I love the Woos translation, because it's really in the Greek, this tense, it means, and even still is flooding it by his Spirit that dwells within us. If you feel like your love for your brother and for God is a barely a trickle, It's not because it is, it's because your ability to recognize it has been obscured. Because God says, even still, that love is flooding your heart. In Florida, we understand floods. Floods means more water than is necessary. I have more love than is necessary to get this done. I don't have enough. I've got more than I need. Amen? You know, this room, this planet is loaded with air. I'm only going to inhale and exhale so much of it. I've got an abundance of more than I need. I can never reach for a breath, but the one's right there. And I can't never need to reach out in an act of love towards my father or towards my brother, my sister, but that there's an abundance of love there. And if you do not, if you are walking unaware of it, then you are not walking in the light. That's all there is to it. I mean, you can soft pedal it all the way along, but at the end, you're not walking aware of who you are and who's within you. You become carnally minded. That's just the truth. Now, that may not make you feel good, but I don't really care. What I want you to be is healthy, not feel good. There's a reason why when I get hurt sometimes, I don't take pain relievers. Because if I do that, I can hurt myself worse by doing something because I don't feel pain. The pain's there for a reason. It's letting you know something's wrong. Don't use this until it gets better. Your arm is hurt. Then there's limitations of what you need to do with your arm until it gets better, and that pain's going to tell you where your limitation is. And if I mask that and go out play tennis, you're an idiot. I said, you're an idiot. Well, you know, if you callous yourself against the love of God so that you don't sense it, doesn't mean it's not there, right? You've just got to become sensitive to it again. I don't want to mask it to make you feel better while there's still a problem. I'd rather rip the Band-Aid off and reveal what the problem is and get it better so that there might be health. What does the Bible say in Hebrews when it talks about the correction and the chastising of the Father? He says, you know, let the legs that hang down and the broken or the dislocated arms, let them be restored. Right? Don't keep on using them in a broken and in a dislocated state. Let them be healed rather than further dislocated, right? Respond to the chastisement of God and be restored. Amen. So that's what we want to do, right? Amen. We don't shrink away from anything that tells us, hey, you know what? I might not be doing that correct. We're grateful for it. We don't walk away condemned. I'm just going to go ahead and say this as well. Okay, and this is coming from a person who before lived a life of condemnation. So I understand condemnation very well. But you know, if you hear the scriptures and you walk away feeling condemned, you are a very self-centered person. Because all of your thoughts are about you. How this makes me feel. How bad I feel about how I am and who I am, rather than hearing what was really being spoken to you. God does not come to you with a rod just to beat the snot out of you and make you feel horrible about yourself. God comes to you with a rod and does not beat you senseless. What he does, he comes to a rod and he warms up your rear end to remind you of who you are. You are children of light, therefore walk that way. It's an invitation. It's a hand up. It's a reaffirmation of who you are and who you belong to. Is somebody hearing me? I'm telling you, the person I was in my early Christianity and who I am now cannot be compared to one another. When I saw something in scripture that I was failing to do, it was a train wreck for me. I walked away condemned and defeated for weeks because I took it serious. I could have easily been, I think it was an Augustine or a Luther. Because I mean, one of those two guys, I get which one, I think it was Augustine, just self-defeated, just overwhelmed with condemnation all the time until they heard about the grace of God, right? And until I experienced the grace of God and realized that God doesn't bring these things up to me to condemn me. He does it to draw me close. Quite the opposite. And now when I am chastised, it's one of the most intimate experiences I have with God, which is really what one of the things this passage is talking about, when it says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. When God brings up something in my life and I enter into that time of dying to myself, and climb up on that cross with him, I have some of the sweetest fellowship I have in my entire life as I'm hanging on that cross, dying with him. Which is why my communal meal is not with bitter herbs. There's nothing bitter about that experience at all. It's one of the most redemptive experiences I ever have in my life. Is when God chastens me. Are you hearing me? It's one of the most wonderful times in the world. Now, it's less than what it could be, because he only chastens you when you won't. If you don't judge yourself, God will, right? Isn't God gracious? I'll give you a chance to get this right, son. I'll give you a chance. And really, most of these times I'm talking about really aren't really times of chastening, because I would not have realized I had done something wrong or was doing something wrong if the Spirit of God hadn't brought my attention to it. And I'm sensitive to it. And I respond rather quickly in most cases. So either then or when I'm chastised, both times, what I wind up experiencing is a deep sense of belonging. I don't feel condemned. I don't feel separated. I feel some of the closest I've ever felt. There's glory in the middle of that. Anyway, and hope does not disappoint or put us to shame, because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who in his very person has been given to you. God, that's just crazy. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still weak. Now, there's a way in which I really am still weak, because I'm still a branch, I'm not a vine. But I'm not weak because I'm perpetually tied into my vine. Meaning, in other words, the strength doesn't come from me, but I'm never lacking it either, because it's coming from him and I'm in him. So back when I was weak, before I was a branch connected to my vine, Christ died for me. But now that Christ has died for me and I've entered into that with him, now I am a vine, a branch connected to my vine. And though I by myself am weak, I'm never by myself. I'm drawing my life, my strength from my vine. Amen. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one might even dare to die. But God displayed his love for us in that while we were still sinners and hostile to God, Christ died for us. That's the love that was shed abroad in your heart. That's the love that allows you and empowers you to let go of that little thread of bitterness that's in your heart against someone. Because while you were not just obstinate, but you were violently hostile to God, Christ died for you. That kind of love. Hello? Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Amen? Because we've not been appointed to wrath. We've been appointed to life and life eternal. Amen? For while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Because we keep on feeding. Whoever feeds on me, right? Whoever drinks from me will have that perpetual living in them. Amen? Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, and who was a type of the one who was to come. Meaning, in other words, death still reigned because the consequences of planting, say, a tomato seed is reaping a tomato plant and tomato fruit. You don't have to know that's what you planted for it to grow up to be a tomato plant. It knows what it is, even if you don't, right? So death continued to reign through our actions, even though we didn't know what we were doing was wrong, right? And so our sin was not like Adam's sin. Adam had a word from God that said, you shall not, and he did it anyway. That's what made it not just a sin, but a transgression, which is a violation against a known law and commandment. It was impossible to sin like Adam until the law came, because there was no law or commandment to break. Are you hearing me? But sin still reigned. Death still reigned, didn't it? Right? Because you were still planting and you were still reaping harvest. Right? So the law came so that sin, you might know, so you might finally realize what you've been sowing and stop it. Right? And it also came to realize, to cause you to realize, you can't stop it on your own. You need a lifeline from heaven. What you need is what you had in the garden, a continual connection between you and your creator. In steps Messiah. And then we become branches reconnected to our vine. And though in this world we're really not living in Eden, in our hearts we are. Amen? And it's a perpetual feast. Sometime the feast is partaking of death along with them. But even in that, there's joy. Because I don't die alone. And in my death, I'm more reconciled closer to him than I was before. Isn't that what it says in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, about the end result of God chastening us? Is that we might be partakers of his holiness. As his children, we might live more like him and be closer to him and understand him better. You know, as a son grows up, as a daughter grows up, things that mom and dad did when they were growing up that you didn't even think about. You began to think about it maybe in your teen years, and you thought, why don't they ever just give themselves a break? They're always busy doing this and always busy doing that. And, you know, so you go through the questioning years. And then when you get up into your 20s and your early 30s and you got a home on your own and maybe got your own kids, all of a sudden your connection with your parents changes and you realize, oh, that's why they did this. You're maturing, you're becoming more alike, and now you have a better basis for fellowship than you ever had before. Because you know each other better. You're on a more relational basis through experience, not just through birth. There's a lot of children of God who've been birthed into the kingdom that never grow up and therefore never have that growing relationship of knowing and understanding and communion with their father, because they never grow up. They stay in diaper phase their whole life. And no wonder the word of God is one big mystery to them. I don't understand it when I read it. Well, there's a reason. You're a baby. That's why. Grow up. You'll understand it. There comes a point at which in your adulthood, both in the flesh and in the spirit, where every time you meet with your parent, you learn something. You walk away a little wiser than you were the last time. You walk away a little closer than you were the last time, a little bit more appreciative than you were the last time. Welcome to the Christian faith. Welcome to the family of God. Every time you crack that Bible, you're closer. Every time you spend some time in prayer, talking to, not just bringing your needs to, but talking to, fellowshipping with the Father, fellowshipping with the Spirit and the Son, you walk away closer, wiser, more like. Amen? That's the way relationships work. You're scratching your head less and you're rejoicing more. Because you get it. It makes sense now. There's a context. Right? Amen? But the free gift is not like the trespass. Verse 15. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who have received the abundance of grace and the free gift of right standing with God reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ. Now that reigning in life is talking about reigning over sin in your life. Reigning in the kingdom of God where Christ reigns in you, right? Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness led to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now, this has been used to preach universalism in our modern world. That say, well, see, because one man sinned, everybody died. Then, one way or the other, they all died. That means if Jesus died and rose again, then that means everybody's going to come to life. No, it doesn't mean that. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation. It did not create condemnation. It led to it. How did it lead to it? Because I inherited a sinful nature from Adam. I was predisposed towards rebellion. Make no mistake. The death that I experienced, that you experienced spiritually, that created the need for your redemption was not because Adam sinned, but because you entered into his sin. His transgression led to and influenced yours, and everybody entered into it except Jesus. How many does the Bible say have sinned?
All.
And have fallen short, therefore, by reason of sin, from God's character, God's glory. Right? That's what made it happen. I had to make a choice to enter into sin. I had to decide to partake of the life of my father Adam. In the same way, Jesus' death leads to life if I choose to follow his lead into life and die with him. A decision's got to be made in both cases. The only thing that's a universal thing is everybody's going to enter into sin. Not everybody's going to make the choice to enter into life. Are you hearing me? And that's where the universalists have it dead wrong. And it's really because they take a very juvenile, I'm talking about pre-preschool approach to understanding scripture. Their ability to theologically dive in here and, I mean, you don't even really need theology. Just the basic words say it. Lead to, not create. Hello? Those words alone make it clear, don't they? Right? You could try to lead me, say we're in New Orleans, and you decide you want to try to lead me to Bourbon Street. Well, it ain't going to work because I'm not going to follow you. Are you hearing what I'm saying? You can lead all day long, but Mark's not going to follow. It only does good if I follow, right? Well, Adam said led to many becoming sinners. It didn't create the sinners. It led them to become sinners. Jesus' death and resurrection leads people to come into life. But not very many people are going to take up on that. And the reason why is because they've partaken of the sin of their father and they enjoy it. That's what the Bible says. It says men loved their darkness. They were offended at the light and they loved their darkness. Now, verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Go on to verse 1 in chapter 6. What shall we say to this then? Are we to continue? Since sin led to grace, should we just keep on sinning so we get more grace? Certainly not. By no means. How can we who have entered into the death of the Lord Jesus Christ continue to live in sin? You departed from your other father and have entered into a new father. You can't live both sides of the fence. Verse 3, do you not know? Is it really possible that you don't understand this? That all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? This has meaning, doesn't it? It's not just symbolism, where Jesus just did a vicarious substitutionary death for me. That is truth. But it only applies to Mark if Mark enters into it with him. Not by physically dying, but by entering into Jesus' death. Is somebody with me? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him by baptism into death in order that. So there was a goal. There was a purpose for doing this. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so too you and I might walk in newness of life. Jesus' resurrection, the way I fellowship, the way I enter into the partnership with that, is not just by my resurrection at the end of my life, but how I live my life right now as a new life. Is that not what it says here? We were buried therefore with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, by the glory of the Father, we might walk in newness of life. Walk, live this earthly life in a new way that is connected in relationship to God. Where I don't sever that connection, even in terms of fellowship and joint communion, by the way I live, but I live in a way that is consistent with having died with Christ. Amen. Does that make sense? That's the resurrection. Paul even used that illustration in Corinthians, where he says, not that I've already raised or are already mature. There in that place when Paul was talking about, if by any means, he said, I do all of these things, if by any means I may press through to the resurrection from the dead. He did not mean, I do all these things so that I might be raptured. He says what he means by that I might partake in the resurrection, the very next verse. He says, not that I've already been raised. Well, they already know he wasn't raptured. He's writing a letter. He says, or are already mature. That's what he meant by rapture, by resurrection from the dead. He says, I do all these things that I might raise from the dead, that Christ might be formed in me, that I might live a new life unto God. Now, is Paul denying the rapture? No, he taught the rapture. I'm just saying that in that verse, he was talking about what this says. The way that I am reconciled with Jesus in his resurrection is by living out a life here in my body that's connected with God. I live like someone who's died with Christ and live by faith in him. It's an ongoing trust, right? We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that, there's that word again, that phrase, that the body of sin should be brought to nothing, so that I should no longer be enslaved to sin. What's he saying there? He says, my old person was crucified with Christ so that I am no longer going to be a slave to my body. It can want things all day long, but it can't tell me what to do. I can choose of now a free will to serve Christ and deny my flesh. That's something the world cannot do. The world can't do it. You're like, well, no. I know all kinds of people that have broken different types of addictions that don't know Jesus. Oh, yeah. But what you need to understand is they didn't break addiction. They exchanged it. Most of them exchanged addiction for pride. because the first person that'll tell you about the addiction they broke is them. I used to do this, but I just determined I'm not going to do it anymore. And I tell you what, I broke that addiction. Well, aren't you just the best little thing in the world? Good on you. Boy, you're just all powerful. You have every reason to be proud of yourself. No, you don't. I mean, there's no pride in start. That's like saying, you know, I used to be addicted to stealing and I don't steal anymore. People don't throw parties for that. You're just finally doing what everybody else says is the right thing to do. You've allowed common sense to capture your brain and now you're living like a moral human being. There's nothing redemptive about that. It just means I stopped doing something stupid and wrong. We don't throw parties for that. But someone stops alcoholism or stops drug and we throw parties. And they feel a reason to feel pride about that. Well, no, there's no reason for pride. You stop doing something destructive. You stop doing something that was dishonoring God with your body. You stop being a horrible steward over what God gave you. And you started doing something that is healthy that will make you live longer. Congratulations, but there's no reason for a diploma. Is everybody hearing me?
Sure.
And most of these people only exchange addictions. They don't do that, but now they replace that with something else. Now, instead of going out and drinking, I go and I play tennis. And these people are addicted to it. Or I have poker nights now. I used to go out drinking with my friends at the bar, but now I do this. But they can't, they have to have another lifeline, something that is a substitute for one addictive behavior for one that is socially acceptable. They haven't really changed anything. There's still an addiction there. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Only Christ can set people free from addictive behavior. Hello? That's just the truth. You like it or lump it or whatever, but it's the truth. Verse 6, now we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, might be rendered inoperative so that we should no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we also live with him. We know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. So therefore, it has no more dominion over me either, does it? Because remember, what did Jesus start talking to his disciples about on the night that he was going to be betrayed, starting in John 14? It was all we statements. If it's true about me, it's true about you. If it's true about me, it's true about you. Oh, yeah, over here, in this area. If it's true about me, it's true about you. Right? So if Jesus, in raising from the dead, lives a life perpetually unto God, and death no more has any more dominion over him, then the truth is, that's the truth about me too. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives perpetually unto God. Just like Paul said, nevertheless, I live. And the life that I now live, I live perpetually unto God, through faith in Jesus Christ who loved me and gave himself for me, I will not set aside God's influence. I perpetually live by it, right? For the death I died, he died to sin. Once for all the life he lives unto God. So you also must consider. Think about it this way. Yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive unto God through Christ Jesus. Let not. Who's he talking to? Is he talking to you?
Yes.
Yes or no? Okay, then you let not sin reign therefore in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought up from death to life, and your members as instruments for righteousness to God. For sin will no longer have dominion over you, since you are no longer under the law, but under grace. The word under means under the control of. I'm not under the control of the law. I'm under the control of the Holy Spirit who enables me to live the law. But I'm not under the control of a to-do and to-don't list. Are you hearing me? That's what the word under means. It doesn't mean the law is not relevant to you. What it means is you're not under its control. It's not your taskmaster, and you don't look to it for righteousness. That's what it means. You're free, from the constraints and the curse of the law, which was the curse of the law, if you read it in context, was not the law itself, but your inability to keep it. The fact that the law would always lead to death to you. That was the curse. And why did it always lead to death? Because you couldn't keep it. But am I able to keep it now? Absolutely. Why? Because sin doesn't have dominion over me anymore. Hello? I have a new Lord. And the Lord is no longer sin. And it's not even the law. It's a person. The Lord Jesus Christ. What was the law? The law was a canon of do's and don'ts that if you did and did not do these things, it would make your external character like God's. Meaning, in other words, it was a picture of who God is. Jesus lived the law flawlessly, did he not? And out of his mouth, he said, when you see me, you are seeing a face of my Father. My Father looks like the law lived out. Hello? Well, I thought I was set free from the law. You were from its torrential reign over you. You were set free from the law in its demand that if you don't do this, you have no right standing with God. You do in terms of it doesn't have dominion over you anymore. I've transferred over to the kingdom of God, and now the grace of God, his influence over my heart, not the legal writing in a book, but the direct influence of the person of the law influences my heart. And now I live out the law as a matter of relationship, not as a matter of obligation in order that I might have relationship. I already have relationship, and it's through the communion of that relationship that I live out that law. Romans talks about that. It says, you know, Gentiles who didn't even have the law, when they come to Christ, find themselves keeping the things in the law. They have become a law unto themselves. As the prophet said, I will write my law upon their hearts. It's not external to me anymore. It's internal. Amen. For sin will not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Of course not. Do you not know that if you present yourself as anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one to whom you obey, whether of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin and have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. Now I'm using these type of human terms because of the limitations of your natural mind. For just as you were once presenting your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to even more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to right standing with God. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things that now you walk away ashamed about? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end is perpetual life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through, and I'm just adding a word here, and I'm telling you why I am before I do it, by continually feasting on the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's in keeping with a marriage between that verse right there and what Jesus said in John chapter 6. Amen? Now, I want to go further, but I'm not going to. I am going to quickly just introduce what these whole love feasts were, because I'll combine them together a little bit next week by going further with this, and then we'll circle back around to our Ephesian church, because we've never lost sight of that. At least I haven't. That's completely in my mind. But these things are necessary to have better understanding of what our Ephesian church was being called to do. Are you hearing me? So, take off print view. What were these communal feasts, these love feasts of the early church. What do they include? What were they like? Well, this was all symbolized, all the things we just read and more, in that expression of the breaking of bread, which was realized in the communion meal, which the early church partook of regularly. But these truths also were driven home, explored, and reinforced in the communion the early church had over the truths of the gospel in their communal love feasts that they had. Because remember, there were two, the communion meal and then their communal or love feast meals. Though they did this daily early on, the practice continued on to the third and the fourth centuries. And though these became less frequent, they still were done every single week. So up to four centuries away from the death of the last apostle, well, three centuries away from the death of the last apostle, it was still a weekly affair. Love feasts were. Somewhere along the way, we lost all this. Okay? But it was still going on up to the fourth century. One expression was the Sabbath or the Shabbat meal. You, of course, remember that Sabbath began on Friday night. Now, this is another proof that the early church did not switch to Sunday as their observance of the Sabbath. Because of the fact that history shows that they enjoyed the Shabbat meal on Friday night. On Friday night. What is you know that the Jewish days start in the evening. So Sabbath begins Friday night at sundown and ends at sundown Saturday night. You guys hearing me? You guys know this. We've gone over this so many times, it's almost silly. History shows us in extra-biblical writings that the church celebrated Gentile churches. Celebrated the Sabbath meal on the Sabbath, on Friday. Are you hearing me? These are people who have been taught by Paul, taught by the apostles. Okay? Friday night, and they continued it until sundown Saturday night. So it was like a feast. It was a big deal. So it is that as the early church, both the Jews and the Gentiles would begin a special meal on Friday night. It was a family and community meal which transformed a regular dinner into a sanctified boundary of time, characterized by the blessing over the wine and over the bread, because even during their love feast, they would often begin with communion and then break into their love feast. It was highly valued and treasured and, in fact, protected space and time, emphasizing peace, rest, and unity. Acts chapter 20, verse 7 also demonstrates the early church gathering on the first day of the week, which is not Friday, but it's just one of the other days that they did it. But that was a different type of feast to break meal. That was part of their love feasts. But the communal meal, they did that for sure, at least once a week, they did that on the Sabbath. Early historical church writings show how the early church viewed these communal meals, not the Lord's Supper, I'm talking about the love feast now. They were communal meals known as agape meal or love feast. And I like agape because there's more than one kind of love. The meaning of the type of feast, what this was, a self-sacrificial feast. One of the purposes of it was to give, not just receive. Are you hearing? That's why it wasn't just a love feast. The word love feast, when you read it in the Bible, the word love there is agape. It was agape feasts, okay? And were vital expressions of charity, unity, and radical equality. Because you need to understand, in their day, like our day, but it was more reinforced then, and like you can remember, from your history and from movies in England, the kind of England we departed from, there were class systems. And there was no mingling between the classes. You don't have rich people hanging out with poor people. You don't have, prostitutes and sinners hanging out with the religious elite, which is why they were so torqued at Jesus. You didn't have, any of this cross-blending stuff. The early church said, We're all, if you're in Christ, we are each other's brother and sister. So this was radical equality. The people who were wealthy were coming in and eating with the dirt poor. Those that were clothed well coming in and eating and feasting with people who didn't have much in the terms of nice clothes to wear. People who lived on the east side coming in, dining with the people on the west side, or whatever happens to be your geological thing in the city you come from. It was radical equality. Far from being simple potlucks, they were ritualized religious banquets designed to feed the poor, foster community, and reflect the kingdom of God. Now, this, again, does not imply elaborate food, but it does, to some degree, imply an ample supply of it. Key historical writings, which provide a window into how the early church viewed and regulated these feasts, include the Didache, the writings of Ignatius, Tertullian, and Clement. Now, let me say that these writings are extra-biblical and were not included in the canon of Scripture for a good reason. The greatest among them is the fact that it lacks a clear line of witness to the Lord or to the apostles directly, and therefore cannot be viewed as authoritative. Doesn't mean that what they say isn't right, it's just not authoritative. I could write a book, well, I would like to say I could write a book that's 100% correct with Scripture, but it's still not on par with Scripture because it can't be, you can't add that to your Bible because it's not canon. Are you hearing me? Now, it writes about canon, and it might be true, but my testimony does not have, its only direct line to the apostles is through their writings, not because I talked to the guys, not because I hung out with them. Are you hearing what I'm saying? What we have in the New Testament is eyewitness testimony, first, second generation. Those who, now you could only be an apostle of the Lamb if you had been with Jesus from the very beginning of his ministry and walked and talked with him, heard him say these words. Paul and Barnabas and others became apostles, but they were not apostles of the Lamb. They did not have ecclesiastical authority, which is why when a trouble came up in Antioch, they didn't just say, well, I've heard from Jesus myself, so you do what I say. They went and submitted themselves to the apostles who were in Jerusalem, who were apostles of the Lamb. Submitted. Paul knew what the truth was. It wasn't that Paul didn't knew. No. Is that he needed to follow proper procedure. And these men had walked with Christ. And it was them that Jesus said, I'm giving to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you declare lawful on earth must align with what I have said is lawful in heaven. And what you declare unlawful or is no longer binding from the law on people must agree with what I've said. Well, how would they know that if they hadn't been there to hear what he said? Right? They were apostles of the Lamb. They had that authority. Paul did not have that authority. Now, did he meet with Jesus? Did Jesus speak to him face to face? Oh, yeah, absolutely. And in fact, we know that he received the entirety of the gospel directly from Jesus, not from the apostles, because he was preaching the gospel before he ever met with any of the apostles. He already knew it. It wasn't until years later that they compared notes to make sure they were preaching the same gospel. And in fact, they were. But he still wasn't an apostle of the Lamb. Are you hearing me? Therefore, didn't have ecclesiastical authority. But so I, you know, that's what I mean by the Didache and Ignatius and Tertullian and Clement. They have a lot of good things. And a lot of these things they say clearly line up with Scripture. Some things are just historical notes that let us know this is what the church was doing during the time that they were alive. Okay? And some of these people were alive during the time that Paul and the other apostles were alive. All right? Mostly the Didache, though I think Ignatius partly. They were at the tail end of maybe John's life. So that's why I'm saying that in my telling you about this, we're looking at it as an intriguing, interesting, other side of the story, coin kind of story, but it's not on par with Scripture, okay? All they tell us is that communion was treated differently from the love feasts. The communal meal was viewed as a time for sharing the actual fruits of the earth, explicitly tying the banquet to the charitable gathering of the local church. Ignatius, in his book, the letters, in his letter to the Smyrnaeans, remember the Church of Smyrna? That's how you say it. Ignatius wrote, he was from Antioch, and he wrote a letter to the Church of Smyrna, and he pointed out the ecclesiastical authority that was also in these love feasts, in that it reinforced the idea that what they called bishops or pastors or elders were present at these feasts. It wasn't just an ad hoc rogue gathering, but there was authority there. Are you hearing me? Okay. So, and he presses that point. It reinforces that the early church viewed communal meals as sacred, official gatherings of the church requiring proper leadership and unity rather than unstructured rogue gatherings. Tertullian, which is about 198 AD, provided the most vivid detailed description of how the early church viewed these love feasts, defending them as times where the participants prayed before reclining to eat, ate only enough to satisfy their hunger, and they drank modestly. He emphasized that the meal was an act of charity, chaste behavior, and spiritual discipline. The feast began and ended with prayer. They featured the singing of hymns, the reading of scripture, and any funds that might have been collected during the feast were all dedicated to feeding the poor, burying the dead among them who couldn't afford to bury their dead, and supporting orphans and widows. That's what it was used for. A love feast, an agape feast. This view of charity is further backed by Clement of Alexandria in 150 to 215 AD, who argued that the purpose of eating together was not for luxury or indulgence, but for the cultivation of genuine friendship among the brethren and the relief of those people who were needy among them. Clement viewed the agape love feast as an earthly image of the heavenly banquet we will partake of, stating that a true love feast must be focused on love and generosity rather than just upon the food itself. While these meals originally occurred in conjunction with the Lord's Supper, the rapid growth of the church led to a logistical change. By the 3rd or 4th centuries, church councils began separating the communion meal with the agape feast because abuses were beginning to pop up. And so that's another reason why, let me show you, that's another reason why what we read mentioned in the New Testament was not a cut and dry, this is way the church has to do it. Because Paul never put a command next to it. Are you hearing me? He just brought it up. James brought it up. John brought it up as important things, right? But there wasn't a lot of instruction attached to it. And there's a reason. Because it's necessary and it's healthy. And it's important to some degree that there be leadership present in the middle of this. But this is not something that we are going to press hard as far as regimenting every little thing you do in it. All right. That being said, I'll be the first to admit that I'm a bit of a loss in my ability to comprehend this from a personal experience perspective. For me, eating and talking do not go together well. And that might be part of my upbringing because my dad did not let us to talk at the table. But I don't really think it's just because of that. You know, I think part of it's because I'm more of an introvert. I think the main reason is because there are so many topics people talk about today. I'm about to wind down, so don't lose. I know we're going long, but I want you to get this. So many topics people talk about today, and so few of them brush up against anything that I'm truly interested in. I believe I have experienced this type of communal meal that they're talking about in Scripture only a few times in my entire life. And so far as I can remember, they were never in a large group. They were just one-on-one kind of things. And I'll also say this, we didn't sing either. I'm not saying you shouldn't, I'm just saying we just didn't. All that to one side, it would be hard to deny the impact and the universal nature of communal meals and their benefits, which got apparently baked into humanity because people do this around the world. You don't have to be religious. People eat meals together. It's a common thing, and it's not like it's something that we brought with us from England and they got that from Rome and that's why we do it. You can't go anywhere on the planet that this is not common. Okay? as it happens, one, you know, the kind of person I am, I'm the kind of person that likes to do, you know, studies and look up for studies to find out, you know, more about things. And as it happens, one such study was conducted not long ago following the COVID shutdowns. It found that people who eat more meals with others tend to be more satisfied with their lives and are more likely to express positive emotions. And according to a study in the annual World Happiness Report, according to the findings, authors, sharing meals is as predictive of happiness as income and employment status are. And that's true across ages, genders, countries, cultures, and religions. While over 150,000 people from 142 different countries and territories were part of this Gallup poll and survey, it still has limits. In the end, the only thing that can be said with any certainty is that people who eat more meals with others than not are strongly predictive of greater life evaluations, increased positive effect in their life, and decreased negative effect. They also found that dining alone is at least as, if not more, strongly associated with low levels of well-being. One of the failings of this survey is its inability to identify the causal link. Does happiness in people predispose them to eat with others, or does eating with others generate the sense of happiness? Which comes first, the chicken or the egg? This study did not indicate that. There's also the issue of defining well-being across cultures. What does it mean? You know, so there's some fungibility as to what the outcome really was, but everybody considered it more positive than negative. Additionally, there's the impact of those who are willing to participate in surveys. I argue that most introverts will probably never volunteer to participate in a survey. And there's probably more introverts that would like to eat alone than those people who like to eat in company. So it's very possible that the results were somewhat skewed by the only people who would fill out a survey are the kind of people who would probably eat with other people anyway. So you see what I'm saying? So things can be a little skewed. You have to be careful with surveys. Nevertheless, the survey has value in that the expression is universal, even as the results are. Regardless of why you're eating with others or why you're eating alone, the impact at large seems to lean all in one direction. Communal meals are healthy physically, socially, mentally, and emotionally. The early church, as we read, would read from the scriptures, talk about scriptures, sing the scripture or sing scripture-oriented songs like hymns, and doctrinal creeds. Do you realize there's actually a chapter in 1 Corinthians that it's actually a creed that the early church would often sing when they came together? We just think it's the book of 1 Corinthians, but it was written in there, but it's word for word, and it's a creed they used to either say as a liturgy or put music to and sing when they would come together. It was a hymn. Okay? Maybe I'll point that out to you next week. But prayers were prayed, pastoral oversight was involved, and involvement was common, if not expected, by everybody. Now, these meals were part of the devotion of the early church. It was part and parcel with being part of the Christian faith and communion. There was no evidence of an opt-out program for those with dispositions like me, you know. It's not like anybody could say, well, you know, that's great, but I'm going to opt out of this. No, they were all devoted to it, okay? Years ago, we used to do this when it was more feasible here and when involvement was more willing, though it was never completely stellar. A key difference I noticed in those times and the ones we just read about was the type of conversation. Our conversation here a few years back when we used to do this gravitated to the natural, towards daily happenings and entertainment rather than Jesus. And it was largely due to my inability to stir up the right interactions at each table simultaneously. You know, that I eventually just wound up let those times fall away. And I'm not suggesting that we do them again, at least not immediately, since our home is no longer really just, you know, our home. And so then we share it. We have to be, you know, somewhat mindful of, you know, sticking around with meals and stuff like that. But I do believe the communal interaction to be more pertinent than the sharing of the food. And we do that to some degree. Even when we sometimes have to cancel a service, you guys will reach out to one another, pray with one another, talk with one another. That's still a type of communal, experience. The more segregated and separated our lives are, the more our Christian walk becomes a largely solo affair, and the power and influence gained through unity is lost. And I believe something has to be done about that. And, there has been a huge departure from church at large for many reasons. Most of them eventually wind up being for the good. We, you know, not just in our church, but in churches across the world. I mean, church attendance is at an all-time low. I mean, an all-time low. We lose people who are not truly devoted to Christ. We disperse into smaller, more meaningful, familial groups whose focus is more upon Christ than on emotional, charged, theological, affirming, our flesh longs for kind of services, you know? And that's a good thing. But even in small groups like this one, there can be a deadly familiarity that leads to complacency, and that is also dangerous. In the end, there's no replacement for zeal, for passion, for the love of Christ, meaning who he really is as opposed to who we want him to be. That's what drove these people to be devoted to these feasts. They didn't do it to get passionate. It's because they were passionate. Are you hearing me? So I want you to hold these things in your heart, think on them, ponder them over this next week, take them to God in prayer, and return next week prepared for the fourth and final devotion of the early church, which was the prayers, which was not just an ad hoc prayer that we're kind of familiar with. Like if I were to call on one of you to pray, you don't whip out a 3x5 card, you just pray, right? But back then, their prayers were more pre-written and structured prayers. Now they did pray ad hoc prayers as well, but when it talks about the prayers, it didn't say they devoted themselves to praying. It says they devoted themselves to the prayers. There was like a prayer book they used, the early church used. They prayed that, and one of them, just guess what were the founding prayers in it was? The Lord's Prayer. They prayed the Lord's Prayer at almost every gathering. So these were devotional prayers. They were not just praying to God. They were praying. It was back and forth. They knew they were having a conversation with God, and they were making a commitment to God in their praying. Right? Amen? And that's the kind of prayers they prayed. And I'll try to give you a few examples of them when we gather next week. But they devoted themselves to these things. So there was an ongoing, regular experience that fed their Christian walk, spurred it on, and gave communal, if you will, accountability. Not the kind of deadly accountability that kind of rose up in churches 20, 30 years ago, which became kind of authoritative and more condemning and stuff like that. These actually evoked life out of people, passion out of people. Are you hearing? It was not legalistic, but it didn't have to be. See, a lot of times what people call legalism is usually good stuff that they don't have a heart for. That's why it's legalism. It's not because the stuff is necessarily bad. Sometimes it is, but usually it's not often because it's bad. It's because your heart's not in it. And that's why it seems legalistic to you, right? So, okay, we're done. I know we went long, and I'm very sorry for that, but I wanted to get this part done because there's not much to say about the Agape Feast, but I've been mentioning it for weeks, and I thought, you know what, we're wrapping up the whole breaking of bread. I want to at least mention it and give you what can be known about it, but I want to stress to you that we have more about what was in those feasts from extra-biblical writings than we do in the Bible, which tells you something. They did not intend to create a program out of it. There's not necessarily, there are a lot of wrong ways that wouldn't be hard to imagine to do it, but there isn't just a set right way of doing it either. If there were, it would have been the command, and it's not, okay? But it's also mentioned favorably in Scripture as something that should be done. So with that, we move forward. Amen? So, all right. Does he make any question or statement before we close? Did this make sense? Did it connect with you?
Yes.
You're not nodding your head. It did or did not?
Yes.
It did?
The,
yeah, what we've been talking about.
The latter part here.
All of it?
Yeah.
Okay, good. All right.
Grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.